So how do you relate to God? How do you respond to him? Isn't this one of the greatest challenges of the Christian life? How do we actually relate to God? And I remember talking with our kids over the years about relating to God, and one of them at one point said something like, "It's hard to talk with God because he doesn't answer." And they meant that he doesn't answer out loud when they pray. We have to talk with someone who we can't see and who doesn't talk out loud back to us. So we need to learn how to relate to such a God. Now, Scripture is full of teaching on how we can respond to God. It instructs us to trust him, obey him, magnify his name, worship him, love him, imitate him, and follow him. We can listen to God whenever we hear his word read or we read it ourselves, or when the Spirit speaks to us in our hearts and our souls. But there's one way that Scripture keeps talking about over and over again to relate to God that is hard or seems hard at first glance. When we hear this way to relate to God, we may avoid it because we would not want to relate to another human being this way. In fact, we are told that this kind of response is unhealthy in human relationships. Therefore, why would we respond to God this way? So what is this response? It is the response of fear of the Lord. Who wants a relationship where one party fears the other party? Is God some kind of tyrant who demands obedience or else? It seems like the command to fear the Lord belongs in some ancient context. It was used to scare people into obedience. Even the New Testament instructs us to find motivation from God's love. Like 1 John 4:7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." Or 2 Timothy 1, verses 6 and 7, "For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." So how do we approach this fear of the Lord thing? The need to fear the Lord is something that belongs in the past and needs to be left behind, or it is something deeper and different than being afraid of the Lord. So how do we fear the Lord in a healthy way? And that's our question today. This is the last message on the addiction series before Christmas. And we have seen that people struggling with addictions and people struggling with sin, which is every one of us, need someone to speak truth in love into our lives when we are not dealing with the reality of our lives and what we're struggling with. And then we talked about the need to ask the question, do you want to be healed? Do you want to get well? And last week, Justin talked about the need to know the Lord. Well, today we're talking about the need to fear the Lord. And we need a different understanding of fearing the Lord than being afraid of the Lord to realize its benefit. To help us see this, we're going to look at an incident from David's life before he became king. We will see what happened and what he learned from it, especially regarding the fear of the Lord. And then we will look at how we might prepare our hearts to engage in a healthy fear of the Lord. So to do this, we need to look at two passages today. The first is 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 10 to the end of the chapter and verse 1 of the next chapter. And then we'll flip over to Psalm 34. So starting in 1 Samuel 21, verse 10. "And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, 'Is not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances, Saul has struck his thousands and David his ten thousands? And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And now over to Psalm 34. And you will notice the subscript or the title underneath the number for the psalm, Psalm 34, says this: of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. And Abimelech is probably an alternate name for Achish, king of Gath, back in 1 Samuel 21. So here's Psalm 34. "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned." So David is fleeing from his great enemy, King Saul of Israel. And things get so bad that David can only find a safe place to live among Israel's mortal enemies, the Philistines. And they plan to go to war against Israel, and one of the Philistine leaders wants to use David in this battle against Israel. But other Philistines remember that David had won many battles against them. So they question David's loyalty, and David hears about this. So he does something to ensure that they reject him. He starts babbling nonsense and scratching the gates and drooling on himself. These characteristics do not inspire confidence in David's military abilities. So the king wants him driven out. David leaves and ends up in a cave, according to chapter 22, verse 1. So he is isolated and alone. He even had to beg for food earlier in 1 Samuel 21 because of Saul's pursuit. Yet, at some point in all of this, David cries out to the Lord for deliverance. David saw his release from the battle and his escape to the cave as deliverance. And some think he composed Psalm 34 while in the cave. Now, if you read it with no background, it seems like the writer enjoys a great deliverance and great prosperity. But David's circumstances are very different. And we see clues pointing to his difficulties throughout this psalm. So after calling the readers to join him in blessing the Lord, David reflects on recent events in verse 4. He says, "I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Now, this is not the fear of the Lord. This is multiple fears that David experienced. It was terror about his situation. He feared for his life and wondered if he would live. Notice also verse 6. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. So David identifies himself as a poor man, a poor person with lots of troubles. So this is not the psalm of some comfortable ruler looking out over his estates. It comes from someone who has barely escaped with the clothes on his back. And he now lives in a cave. So this is a psalm for poor people, whether they are materially poor or spiritually poor, like we all are. And this is a psalm for people between a rock and a hard place, like King Saul and King Achish for David. David goes on, yet he is joyful. Why? The Lord saved David is why. And he proclaims a belief in the Lord's ongoing protection. In verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers him. There's that word fear again. But does it sound like David is terrified of the Lord? No, it sounds like fearing the Lord somehow leads to this protection all around. And David's delight in the Lord grows in verse 8. Taste and see that the Lord is good, he writes. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. So does that sound like someone who is terrified of the Lord? Does that sound like David cowers in a corner, hoping the Lord doesn't see him so that he won't get beaten again? No. The Lord is good. We can taste and discover his goodness. We can experience his refuge and protection. So we might think that David would then encourage us to put our trust in the Lord, in the good Lord. But look at what he says in verse 9. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. Fear the Lord. Fearing the Lord leads to abundant provision somehow? This is a very different picture than some tyrant who expects slavish obedience. This sounds almost like a loving father-child relationship. And then David switches into teaching mode in verse 11. What does he talk about? Come, O children, listen to me, and I will teach you what? How to get out of trouble? How to tap into the Lord's protective resources? How to succeed in life? No, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And it doesn't say, I'll teach you how to fear the Lord. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. So what follows is what the fear of the Lord looks like. So verse 12, what man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? In other words, does anyone here want to love life, want to live a long life, want to see good? Most of us would say, yeah, definitely. Well, somehow this is connected to the fear of the Lord. So what's the magic formula or the phrase that we need to say to get this life? Verse 13, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. What? It looks like avoiding evil and speaking truthfully have something to do with fearing the Lord. It seems like fearing the Lord involves not just an attitude, but an action. So in these verses of this psalm, David has taught us a lot about fear and fear of the Lord. He remarks that the Lord delivered him from all his fears. Then he says the angel of the Lord protects those who fear the Lord. He says fearing the Lord leads to no lack. Fearing the Lord is worth learning. Fearing the Lord involves action. And all of this occurs within the context of tasting and see that the Lord is good. Well, this is a very different picture than our understanding of being afraid of the Lord. So what is the fear of the Lord then? If you're following along and you want to start writing in some of the answers, what is the fear of the Lord? It is an attitude of awe and deep respect towards the Lord. It is an attitude of awe and deep respect towards the Lord. It involves devotion, worship, and response. So it's not just something that we feel when we go into, say, a magnificent cathedral and it's quiet and we're kind of reverent or quiet and that's the only time there's fear of the Lord. No, it's an outlook on life. But it's not only an attitude or an outlook on life. It must affect the way we live. And that's what David points to when he teaches the fear of the Lord. He says, people who turn away from evil and do good are showing their fear of the Lord. People who speak truthfully show reverence and respect to the Lord. So fear of the Lord is not passive devotion, but active obedience. Or if you're following along again, the second point, fear of the Lord involves actions that honor the Lord. Author Ed Welch writes this, "We were created to know and fear the Lord. It should feel natural and right to us. It should feel as pleasant as being deeply loved." And then he asks, what would it be like to know God so well that you ran toward him? Imagine him being so holy that you couldn't resist trusting, loving, and obeying him. Imagine if you saw him as he truly is, your only hope, satisfaction, joy. Imagine knowing God in such a way that the happiness you found in idols, in temporary things, would seem like nothing in comparison to him. Yet, we often don't see God this way. We don't run to him, we run from him. We are uncomfortable with his holiness, or we don't want him to see what we're doing, as if he can't see it, though he sees everything. So, how can we prepare our hearts for a healthy fear of the Lord? Well, we need to ponder the holiness of God and cherish his forgiveness. Ponder the holiness of God and cherish his forgiveness. But why do we need to ponder God's holiness? Why can't we focus on his love and those other attributes that are more comfortable to us? Well, Welch makes a key insight. He writes, without knowledge of God's holiness, everything about God becomes ordinary. And God simply becomes kind of like a superhuman who does things just a little better than anyone else. He loves a bit better. He cares a bit better. He's more intentional about his acts than humans, just a little better. But holiness means separateness. And God is absolutely separate. He is separate from sin, separate from angels, separate from creation, separate from us. There is no one and nothing like him. And the holiness of God puts our sin in its rightful place. Welch writes, God's holiness, joined by his great forgiveness, leads us to realize that we have not committed, just a few unfortunate acts of kindness in our life, and that's the extent of our sin. Instead, we have been rebels who have gone out of our way to avoid submitting to. We have gone our own way against God for our own desires. How would you react if someone did that to you? Imagine someone rebelling against your authority, your will. They deliberately go out of their way to not do what you want them to do. They just care about satisfying their own desires, and they will happily disrespect you. Would you easily forgive? No. It would take most of us a lot to forgive and get over such rebellion. And this reveals how God's forgiveness is so unexplainable and unnatural because he is holy. It is complete. It demands nothing of us except that we become his children and carry on the family name. Pondering God's holiness and forgiveness can provoke reverential fear within us. And do you feel that rising in you as you ponder his holiness and his forgiveness? Yet, there's another battle or obstacle that needs to be overcome. And some of us, this is it, struggle to actually accept God's forgiveness. And this is one of the key battlefronts of spiritual warfare. Do you actually accept God's forgiveness? Welch argues that accepting the forgiveness of God is foundational to our spiritual growth. In fact, he asks, is it possible to grow in the faith when we believe that we are not forgiven? How do you have a relationship with someone who you think is constantly angry with you? So why might we or someone we know lack assurance about God's forgiving grace? Reasons that we might struggle with accepting God's forgiveness. Here's a few. Number one, the person never really professed faith in Christ. They're not a Christian. They may know the facts, but have never fully trusted Christ's righteousness. There's a difference between knowledge of forgiveness and personal trust in Christ. So the base of our forgiveness must be grounded in personal trust of Christ, or else we will not accept that forgiveness for us. Reason two, we don't see the seriousness of our sin. And if we don't see sin as serious, why would we celebrate forgiveness? We might not even see the need for forgiveness. This type of person thinks he or she is a pretty good person who occasionally does bad things. And as a good person, given enough time, he or she can even pay God back for their sins by doing enough good deeds. And if you are a good moral person, but don't trust Christ, you can convince yourself you don't need forgiveness. But if sin is truly a crime against God, only God can pardon through Christ's blood. So, why might we struggle with God's forgiveness? One, because we've never actually professed faith in Christ. Two, because we don't see the seriousness of our sin. Three, because we just can't believe that we could be so loved. Maybe we experienced a lack of love from someone close to us in life, and we have transferred their attitude onto God, and we think God sees us the same way. Or we think that we have sinned too much for God to love us. If that's your issue, you need to read Hosea 1-3, which is a dramatic illustration of the gospel, where God reveals himself as one profoundly moved by love for his people. And if you still can't believe that you could be so loved by God and forgiven, you might have to confess your unbelief, because it's like calling God a liar. Number four, why might we struggle accepting God's forgiveness? Because we believe we can stop sinning in our own power. So say we are mad at ourselves for repeating the same sin over and over, but this is actually a veiled form of pride, because it assumes we are capable of doing good and stopping sin with our own power. So we conclude, you know, we don't really need forgiveness. We can just stop on our own, and we're going to get around to that pretty soon. But instead, we need to praise God for Christ's constant intercession on our behalf. Number five, maybe we have established our own standards of righteousness that are perfect. And this sounds religious, but it actually says, well, you know, I am above God, and violation of my standards is the worst possible crime, so we expect perfection of ourselves, and we live under two judges, God and ourselves, and we accept maybe God's judgment on us, that he forgives us, but no, we can't forgive ourselves because we failed there. But all sin is ultimately against God, and he alone is judge, and his judgment is final. Number six, perhaps we struggle accepting God's forgiveness because we live with consequences from our sin. We live with consequences from our sin and conclude we're not forgiven. But there's a difference between forgiveness and consequences. You can be forgiven, yet still have to live with the consequences of a sin. Think of the many examples of, say, a family whose loved one was killed by a drunk driver. And then the drunk driver is sentenced and goes to prison, and someone in the family decides to forgive the drunk driver, and they actually go and visit them in prison, and they forgive them. But the drunk driver is not released from prison because of the forgiveness, nor does it bring the family member back. The consequences continue. Welch writes, "The joy of forgiveness before the divine judge can outweigh the pain of social, vocational work, or physical consequences of sin or addiction. Our joy at being acquitted by God can outweigh the ongoing consequences if we keep our focus on Him." Which leads to number 7, why people might struggle with accepting God's forgiveness, because we just keep looking at ourselves. And we keep looking at what we've done, and we keep on sighing and lamenting and regretting. And if we keep focused on ourselves and what we've done, we will remain stuck. So we need to look away from ourselves and look to God and Christ and see what they have done. And then we can walk in forgiveness. Number 8 might be a reason for some. Perhaps some don't really believe that God is satisfied by what Christ did on the cross. And Scripture, however, is clear. And if you have questions about that, Romans 3 is all about that. But number 9 is perhaps surprising yet understandable. Why might people struggle to accept God's forgiveness? Last reason, because we prefer guilt. Now, why would anyone prefer guilt? Prefer not to believe that they've been forgiven? Well, guilt has payoffs. One of them is, if you're not forgiven, then you're justified in going back to your sin. You don't really have to respond to anything. God didn't do anything for you. Therefore, you know what? I might as well go back there if I feel bad one day. Or if we say, you know, I haven't been treated with grace. God hasn't forgiven me, so I don't have to treat you with grace. I can hang on to my sin. I can hang on to my anger. Because I haven't been forgiven, I'm not going to forgive you. So there's a strange kind of payoff towards believing that we're not forgiven. But this is a veiled cover to justify going back to sin or going back to our old way. And all of these possibilities can actually reveal unbelief, pride, or lust. They reveal unbelief because they expose our tendency to believe what we feel rather than what God says. They reveal pride because they expose our belief that we can actually do this ourselves and overcome our sins ourselves, and we don't really need God and His forgiveness. Or they reveal lust because they are a veiled excuse to indulge in the old addictive appetites. So do you see how deep of a spiritual battle this can be? How important it is for us to actually trust what God's word reveals about Him and us, and that He actually has forgiven us. And when we ponder God's holiness and cherish our forgiveness, we can live with a healthy fear of the Lord. And we can experience all the benefits that come with that David has talked about in Psalm 35. So I want to invite you to commit or recommit your life today to live with a healthy fear of the Lord. And if you have never received Christ, you must hear this good news. The holy God of the universe provided His own Son as a sacrifice so that you might enter into a relationship with Him. We are rebels who have gone our own way to avoid submitting to God or respecting His holiness. So we need to confess that and turn away from that life and turn towards the life with God. And through our faith, God gives us His gospel and new life in Him, and we suddenly become one of His children. And for those of you who have already done that, we need to ponder God's holiness and cherish our forgiveness and watch the fear of the Lord, a healthy fear, grow. So let's pray towards that end. Lord God, we come to You today and we want to praise You for Your holiness, even though it's foreign to and veiled in a way. We don't know anyone who is without sin. We don't know anyone who is completely except You. And yet You have made a way so that we could be in You. You have forgiven us so deeply that we sometimes don't grasp the depth of our own sin and the magnitude of Your. So give us a new, fresh vision of that today. And I pray that if there's any who are here or watching that and have refused to accept your forgiveness for any of the reasons that we've talked about, will you break down that barrier and enable them to trust and receive you now? Thank you, Lord. And thank you for the great blessing. We pray this in your name.